Well, take your Bible and join me in turning to the book of Hebrews, to the fourth chapter this morning. What a great book is the book of Hebrews. You're going to have a study in the book of Hebrews. Before you have your study in Hebrews, remember to read the book of Leviticus. Just like our study in the first hour, we interpret the revelation by understanding the book of Daniel. Well, we understand the book of Hebrews by having read and understood the book of Leviticus. Now, back before the Genesis flood, when I was in seminary in northern Indiana, there at that community, they had a famous conference grounds for years and years on end. Billy Sunday Tabernacle, it's not there anymore, but was one of the facilities that was used. And there was also the Rhoda Haver Auditorium likewise, and different ministries would come in there, Back to the Bible or Youth for Christ, and various ones would come and use that facility and have a week-long or how many ever days of a conference. One in particular that was there quite often was Jewish evangelism. And between classes and study and work, there was times that they would allow a student to kind of slip down there. It was just down the hill a little ways from the seminary area, and get in on one of those particular conferences that was taking place. And I had the opportunity on one particular evening, just a maybe slot hour, to go down there and check out Jewish evangelism. And I recall the fact of when I got there, they were introducing a man that evening who was going to give his testimony of his conversion to Jesus Christ. And I remember specifically that he introduced his testimony as one, he said, my testimony is filled with joy, but also filled with sadness. And he went on to explain that his joy was coming to Christ, believing upon him not only as the Messiah, but as the Savior of sinners, and how his life was transformed in his conversion and awareness of his forgiveness of his sin and the joy that he had in Jesus Christ. But he said at the same time as he went on, my testimony is filled with sadness because when I trusted Christ as my Savior and was born from above, I did so in the context of an Orthodox Jewish home. And he went on to explain about his family being steeped in Judaism, and the fact that as soon as he came to Christ and was excited like we all are when we come to Christ, and he's sharing with his family, they wanted absolutely no part of this, wanted him to cease this talk about Jesus as the Messiah, and in the fact that he would not do so, he was put out of the family. And they said, no more communication, no more with us, no more events, nothing, you're out, gone. In fact, he went on to say, and was the first time I ever heard it, maybe you've heard of this, to the degree that he refused to recant his commitment to Jesus Christ, his family not only said, you're out, but they had a funeral in his behalf that declared, our son is dead to us and we are dead to him. Well, I never heard that before. I think that's just a little taste of something we heard about in the first hour of this morning. Now, you can be absolutely sure of this. When you read the book of Hebrews, those Hebrew believers that are the recipients of this book, they would understand what that man was talking about, because they were experiencing, and of course you see that when you begin to read the book of Acts about how that early Jewish church, how these Jewish Christians were experiencing great persecution from their fellow Jews and also from the Roman world. The book of Hebrews, literally the title of it is, To the Hebrews, literally to the Hebrew believers. And the recipients of this letter really gets us into three categories of responses. The first is those that had trusted Christ as their Messiah, and they were experiencing the challenges associated with that in light of their Jewish background and heritage. And they were, according to chapter 10 and other places in the book, they were enduring a great conflict of suffering for it. The kind of thing that I just mentioned. Then there was another, what I would call, categories of recipients of this letter. And that is that some had been exposed to the gospel. They'd been exposed to the hope of Christ and Jesus as the Messiah. And they were somewhat on the edge of trusting him. That's why when you read the book of Hebrews, it has an apologetical flavor to it. It's an argument, per se, about Jesus being worthy and better. And then there was another group, and I would call them the group that were had made some kind of a superficial commitment to the gospel, because it sounds good, trust Jesus and be forgiven and be assured of a home in heaven. But they also were ready to go right back to what was easy for them in Judaism. But true to all three of these were the fact that there was the reality that if you came to Christ, you were out of where you came from in Judaism. And that was a great challenge. You'd be out of the synagogue. Well, you remember the example, don't you? In the Gospel of John, chapter 9, I believe it is, of the man who was born blind and Jesus healed him. And the Pharisees got wind of it because it was on the Sabbath. And they're trying to figure out who did this, who healed this man who was born blind. We love his testimony, don't we? Because there's a place in which the events take place. He says, I don't know necessarily who or what he is, but I know this. I was blind and now I see. But you remember they went to his parents and asked him, well, who was this that healed this man on your son on the Sabbath? And you may recall they were hesitant to answer, and the text tells us for being fearful of being cast out of the synagogue. That'd be the end of Jewish social life. It'd be the end of all the benefits of temple, all the feasts, all the festivals. Literally an outcast from everything of where you came from and all the privileges associated with it. And then we also get in chapter 5 the reality that so many of them who had embraced Christ were new in the faith, and they were young in the faith, and they were weak in the faith. And so to be challenged with all the cost, Jesus said, if you love father, mother, sister, brother more than me, you're not what? Worthy of me. But to be challenged with all of that and to be weak would then obviously cause them to go, is this really worth it all? And to be filled with doubts about it and temptation to go back in the way that it was easy for them without all now that they had lost in coming to Christ. And the argument of the book, in effect, is this: all that you have been separated from, all that you have left, is really nothing compared to what you now gain in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's an argument going on in the book, you've read it, that Jesus is superior and he's greater than Moses, he's greater than the angels, he's greater than the sacrifice, he's greater than the priesthood, he's supreme and greater than all else. So you lose nothing. And somebody tells you about all they've lost in coming to Christ. You just tell them that. You tell them you've really lost nothing, but you've gained everything in Jesus Christ and all that you have for all eternity in him. Can you say amen to that? So it's a great challenge for them that's going on. But then we have this theme then, Jesus is better. Jesus is superior. That everything else of the old system, the Levitical system and the priesthood. Now, don't misunderstand me. That was not all bad. It was from God. And everything from God is good, but it was incomplete and pointed to Jesus Christ. So he's calling them to abandon the shadow and embrace the substance in Jesus Christ. Leave a system and come to the Savior. Come to him, for he's better and worthy of all of that, what is offered in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the same context, throughout the book of Hebrews, oh, there's a warning. And the warning is, well, don't go back. Don't turn away from the gospel. Because the danger is, if you turn away from the gospel, it'll be evidence you never had it. So stay faithful. Persevere. And that's why in chapter 3, look in chapter 3 with me, we have things like this all the time. Verse 12. Take care, brethren, that there not be any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Don't move away from your profession, your claim in Christ. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, let us fear if while a promise remains of entering his rest. And in chapter 4, he mentions rest and rest and rest over again. And he's talking about salvation rest. By the way, do you ever find the Christian life to be a bit of a challenge? There's a rest that's coming on. It's a beautiful analogy. Being outside, working all day long. You don't get in bed, you fall into it. Amen? And there's a beauty of what God has given to us in a rest. And it's just a little symbol of what's to come in our future. The rest that he has for us. And he uses also in this chapter the analogy of the rest concerning the nation of Israel would enter into when they would get into the land. But there was a problem. And the problem was their unbelief. So look at, for instance, chapter 4, verse 11. Notice the warning again. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example, that is of Israel, of disobedience. Why were they disobedient? Look at chapter 12, verse 19. Chapter 3, verse 19. 3:19. So we see that they were not able to enter, that is, enter into that rest, because of what was the main problem? Because of unbelief. Unbelief. That's why they didn't obey, and that's why they suffered. But he's saying that in the context, don't let that be you. Don't let that be you. The admonition is perseverance. Persevere in your belief. And that perseverance in your belief will confirm the very faith that you're making claims to. Because the reality is that the proof of your profession is seen in the perseverance of your life. And that's why last week when you heard those testimonies along with those baptisms, were you blessed by it? And I even had somebody come to me, and you know the atmosphere of this together. Somebody came to me and said, man, praise God for those testimonies. We ought to encourage them to read them every year in their life. Well, why would somebody say that? They're saying, oh man, well, they remain faithful to their profession. Persevere in your profession. That's what he's saying here. And never forget the fact that as you persevere and remain faithful to Christ, it is God who perseveres you. He who began a good work in you will do what? He will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. Are you not thankful for that? Amen? But that's the warning that's going on throughout the book to these people because of the danger that if you pull away, it may be the reality that you've never claimed him. Don't let that happen. Continue in your confession in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then when you get toward the end of chapter 4, he gives them encouragement in the fact of all the help that God will give us in helping us to be faithful and persevere in him. So in chapter 4, toward the end of it, in verses 14, 15, and 16 that we're going to dive into in the time that I have left this morning, you notice there is a verse 14, since then, and then down in verse 16, there is a therefore. And so what he's going to do here is encourage us in the resources that we have now to live that profession that we make. It's all good news. It's all encouragement. And we love that. Amen? So I want you to know in verses 14 through verse 16, one of the ways that we could say this morning is what you have when you have Jesus. And if this is not, the rest of the sermon is not any good, that is a really good title. Amen? What you have when you have Jesus. And here's the first thing that he tells us in verse 14, with much encouragement and hope. Since, or I'm going to translate it accurately this way, because then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Now, the first thing, and guys, I'm letting you do this up on top here with reference to that outline. The first thing that he's telling us with reference to what we have when we have Jesus is that we have a great high priest, a great high priest. Notice it just states that in the text. And as soon as he says a great high priest, these people of Jewish background are thinking about Aaron and the descendants of Aaron and the priesthood, particularly the one who would be the high priest. And he's already mentioned back in chapter 2 that this Jesus is our merciful and faithful high priest. In chapter 3, verse 1, he talks about the fact that Jesus is the apostle and high priest of our confession. And then in chapter 5, he's going to develop the reality of Christ's superiority as our high priest. But this is about the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is not simply those of Hebrew descent. This is you and I. You and I, we have a faithful high priest. We have a high priest in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, immediately for them, and understanding the context here, is that they knew no one played a more significant role in the life of a Jew than the high priest. As high priest, he had authority over and oversight over the other priests, all of the sacrifices that would take place. He did a degree of teaching, not only to the other priests, but to the people. He oversaw all the worship there at temple, but more than anything else, the high priest had the unique privilege on Yom Kippur, on that most significant feast, festival, memorial commanded by God to his people, was on that Day of Atonement. And you know that on that Day of Atonement, he, the high priest alone, he entered into, through the veil, into the Holy of Holies. And on that Day of Atonement, he would sprinkle the blood over the, what seat? Over the mercy seat. And Leviticus 16, again, why we start with Leviticus and understanding the book of Hebrews. Leviticus 16 says, he shall make atonement, that is covering, a covering of our sin. He shall make atonement for the priests and all the people. And this was the most important day in the Jewish history or Jewish life, because while that was being done and it was being announced, the reality, this is a covering of all the ways one had sinned or violated God's law. There were other offerings, there were other sin offerings, but this was the main one on behalf of all the people and him going into the very presence of God. So that descendant of Aaron served as Israel's unique place in their lives as a mediator between the people and between God and the people. He was the one who mediated. He was the one who made this offering on all of their behalf. Now, it's good for us to stop for a moment and remember, whether Jewish heritage, background, or knowledge of it this morning or not, when you hear that reference to Christ as our greater high priest and as mediator, the high priest is positioned, you ought to turn with me then to 1 Timothy and be reminded. 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, because we rejoice in this concept. That's the point that I'm making here. 1 Timothy chapter 2, notice with me verse 3. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. What is? Who desires, God's expressed desired will, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one what? Mediator, there it is. Also between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony presented or given at the proper time. One way to the Father through the Son. Amen to that? So we understand this concept. Christ is the only way. Christ is the only means to mediate between us and the Father forever. In fact, he is the very Son of God. Back to our text then. Back to our text. And please notice it says we have this great high priest who has passed through the heavens, plural. Where is he? He's in heaven, right? And there's a comparison that's going on here, and that is when we think about the idea of heavens in plural, that in the Jewish mind, I understand even in the Roman mind, they had like seven different stratas of ultimately the presence of divinity or God. But in the Jewish mind, there seemed to be a idea of a three-tiered, the idea that we look up and we see the heavens, but where we can't be, that's the kind of the second beyond the stars. And then Paul talks about having been taken into the third heaven, which is the essence of the very presence of God. Well, there's a beautiful analogy here with reference to the high priest. Because on the Day of Atonement, the high priest, he would take the blood of the bull and he'd enter through the outer court. And having entered through the outer court, he would go in there with reference to the holy area where the priests alone could function. And from the outer court, then to the inner court area, from there he would then approach the veil and move into the Holy of Holies. And so here's Jesus, he's passed into the heavens. There's the high priest, he goes in with reference to the Holy of Holies, but he's got to go there again and again and again. And where is the Savior? He's there, and he's there forevermore. And by the way, what did he do when he got there? Oh, I'm so glad you asked. Turn back to chapter 1 of the book of Hebrews, right at the beginning. What did Jesus do? There's a comparison here going on all the time between Christ being better and superior and greater and the priesthood and the descendants of Aaron. Verse 3 of chapter 1, if you're there looking at it, say amen. And he, Christ, is the radiance of his, God's, glory and the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. Oh my. Now notice, when he had made purification of sins, what did he do that? On the cross, amen? When he had made purification of sins, what's it say next that he did? He sat down. Done. Finished. What did the high priest have to do? Come back out? And tradition says they were always a little nervous whether or not he'd make it back out. Because the problem is he's a sinner just like the people. And he had to go through a series of sacrifices and cleansing even to be able to enter in to that Holy of Holies. But here's Christ, and here it is again. Here's this whole idea. The location presents to us the reality that he sat down. There was never a chair in the area of the holy place or within the veil because the work was never finished. And his final words were what? You better be able to say it with me. It is finished. Amen. So you see the contrast. And that's our high priest. He's there. What's he doing? Chapter 7, look with me, verse 25. 7, verse 25. I love this passage, and you must too, okay? 7:25. Therefore, he's able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always makes intercession for us. Praise God. Living Savior, continually pleading the blood, can I say it that way, on our behalf. And as my prof, Dr. Kent, used to say, you're a saved just as long as Jesus is alive. And he's alive forevermore. And we're going to see him one day if you're in Christ. Amen. So the superiority there, again, is with reference to the human high priest. In fact, something that was true, all of those high priests, that's true, you and I, and that is they were all sinners. And they all died, right? And that the high priest himself, in fact, I have a quote here by Leon Morris that I'd like you to listen to concerning the reality and what the high priest would have to go through on that day of atonement. It says the high priest was required to make offerings for himself just as his people. For the day of atonement, it was described that the high priest presented a bull for his own sin, Leviticus 16:11, and in the first century, as he laid his hands on the head of the animal, he would say, now this tradition, this is not in the scripture, but it was passed on that this was his prayer. O God, I have committed iniquity and transgressed and sinned before thee, I and my house and the children of Aaron, thy holy people. O God, forgive, I pray, the iniquities and transgressions and sin which I have committed and transgressed and sinned before thee, I and my house. And only then was he able to minister on behalf of the people. And in the matter of sins and of sacrifice, the priest must regard himself in exactly the same way he regards the people. His case was identical with theirs. They were all, like us, sinners. And so there'd be another high priest, and then there'd be another offering, and there'd be all the other offerings. But his offering in the book of Hebrews, you read it again and again, was once for all, temporary versus permanent in the finished work of Christ. Then there's also the reality that his sacrifice was superior to any of the blood of a bull or goat. Turn with me over to chapter 10, if you would. Chapter 10. No, stop at 9. Stop at 9, verse 11. Scripture interprets itself, right? So we compare scripture with scripture to just drive these things home. Verse 11 of chapter 9. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, one in heaven, not made with hands, that is to say, not this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled those who have been defiled, sanctified for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. We have that high priest making that offering back to chapter 4, verse 14. This one who made the offering of himself is stated in verse 14. This is Jesus, the Son of God. Hallelujah. For his being the fulfillment of Isaiah 53, this sinless lamb that gave his life for others. So notice our text again, 14. We have this, what do we have? We have Christ. We have this great high priest interceding on our behalf, forever lives to do so, superior offering, superior as the Son of God. What should we do in light of that? Notice verse 14. Let us hold fast our confession, our profession, our confession of faith, our confidence in him. And the text, the idea of the verb here is keep on holding fast to him. Can I say it this way? Keep on confessing him. And again, last week you heard confessions. Well, what they confessed in the baptism is what you and I and them ought to be ready to confess at any time. Tell me about your confession of faith. Tell me about how you're ready to give that. How about when somebody is asking you, hey, what's the deal with you? You know, you seem to be different, or you seem to talk about the Bible or something from time to time. I mean, do you just say, well, you know, I attend the Church of the Inner Spring over there? Or do you say, hey, I tell you, it's about what Jesus Christ has done in my life and how he's paid for my sin and given me new life. And my hope is in him, and I have the hope of heaven because of what he's done, not what I've done. And you are ready to give an answer and confess your faith and the good news of Christ to anyone who would ever ask you about what it is that's most significant with you. May we be ready. Can you say amen to that? A little better, amen, second try. Can we be ready for that? Can you say amen? Yeah, you have a faithful, you have this great high priest. We're saved as he is alive, who's finished, who's done, who's paid it all, who's paid it all. And he is our hope. Notice then what he says next in verses 15, and that is, he's telling you what else you have when you have Jesus is you have a sympathetic Savior. What does all that mean? Let me get there. You have a sympathetic Savior. Verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Stop there for a moment. Notice the descendants of Aaron, like you and I, as a high priest, no matter how good their intentions were, they could not know everything about everybody and all that was going on in their lives. As much as he cared, he couldn't do that. He had his own life to take care of and the concern of the other priests. So notice again, we say, we don't have a high priest who can't sympathize with our weaknesses. In other words, we do have one who can sympathize with our human frailties. But one who's been tempted in all things as we are, let's be sure, let's just finish the verse together. So we remind ourselves, tempted in all things we are, yet without sin. Stated in a double negative fashion there to drive home the truth that he understands, and he is like us in every way, except one, that our Savior entered fully into every aspect of human experience, every aspect of it, suffering, pain, sorrow, testing, temptation, to live outside of the will of God. He knows that all. He knows it all. And read back in chapter 2, verse 17. This had to be so. This was part of the incarnation. Not merely preeminently to get to the cross, but there was another reason for him to live those 30 years. And in all that he was tempted, and all that he suffered, and all that he experienced, was not for his benefit, but yours. But yours. Look at verse 17 of chapter 2. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren, that's us, in what? All things. Let's read on. So that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation, that is, that sacrificial, satisfactory payment for the sins of the people. One writer says it this way. He says, we not only have a Savior who is there. The text is telling us we have a Savior who's been there, who knows fully by experience. Not for his benefit, but for our benefit. For us. For us. He understands everything about living in this fallen world. Everything about it. Every temptation to live outside of the will of God, he gets it. The hard things that bear down upon your soul, he knows it personally by human experience. He does understand, he has experienced what you are going through. But be careful. Be careful, there's one distinction here. Remember, he's like you, but there's no one like him. And the attacks upon his humanity, his temptations, did not originate or flow from his heart, but came upon him from without in living this fallen world and by the one who sought in every way he could with all power that he had. And remember, the devil, as Luther said, is God's devil, but brought great temptation down upon him. So when the Bible says we have this, he's sympathetic to us, that beautiful word sympathize means to suffer along with somebody else. You are in pain, he knows. You are grieving, he knows. You are hurting, he understands. The words used there in Romans 12, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Enter into, he understands it. He's sympathetic to it. Zodiati says to be touched with the feelings of another. To experience sorrow, compassion along with another. And so you're going through things, and I would say to you, I might say I understand what it's like to have gone through what you've gone through. And you know what? To say that would not be true. I may not understand. I may even have gone through the same type of thing, but I don't understand exactly what you're going through. But I know someone who does. And he is the God of all comfort, who will comfort us, 2 Corinthians 1, in all of our affliction, that we might be able to give comfort to those who are in affliction. So we may not know, but we know one who does, and who comforts us through his truth, and comforts us through his presence, and comforts us through his care, and comforts us with the reality that he's made intercession for us so that our greatest problem has been taken care of, and that is the forgiveness of our sin. Our weaknesses, well, it's every aspect of human frailty. And sometimes we feel pretty frail, don't we? All aspects of human frailty. Heartache, physical pain, sorrow of heart. What do you think was going on with Jesus when it wasn't long before the cross and he said, now is my soul troubled? Troubled. You ever had a troubled soul? Now this term for weakness does not refer directly to our sin. Our sin is not our weakness. Our sin is our choice. Okay? But our weaknesses do contribute to our propensity for sin. When we're down, there are times we're more susceptible to say, well, I'll just go ahead and get even. I'll go ahead and do this. I'll go ahead and think this. I'll go ahead and say that. Our weaknesses set us up oftentimes for that. But as one writer states concerning Christ and him being sensitive to all of our weaknesses, he says it's here at the point of his weaknesses that he faced and fought sin. His humanity was his battleground. He was victorious, but not without the most intense temptation, grief, and anguish. So when we have those little quizzes about sharing verses with one another, and you can't think of one, so you quote John 11:35, Jesus wept, right? You're always good to quote that one when you can't think of another one. But you probably forget the fact of the intensity of what was going on in his heart. He knew the reality of what he was going to do. He's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. By the way, it didn't make Lazarus any better, okay? But he entered into mourning and sorrow and suffering and Mary and Martha hurting and all the reality of pain in this world. And he entered into their sorrow and he wept. He wept. That's him. He cares and he knows. He's been tried, tested, and tempted in all things. He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil himself. And I want to come to that text next week in Matthew 4 and Luke chapter 4 because it's filled with incredible help for us in our temptations, toward outside our temptations, outside of the will of God. Now, let me just remind you then, when you struggle against sin and you struggle with reference to temptation to live outside of the will of God, and it's so strong and it's so powerful that sweat, drops of blood come down off your forehead, then you will know something of the force of his fight against sin and to say, preach it to yourself, not my will, but what? Thy will be done. Amen. He understands the full force, the full pull of temptation, yet without sin. He who knew no sin became sin for us. Now, if you're not thinking clearly or thinking hard about the Savior, and he's always worthy of thinking hard about him, no one like him, God-man, God-man, amen? What incredible truth. You might, if you're not thinking hard, you might say, if Jesus never sinned, how could he fully understand my struggle with sin? And when you stop and think about that, what you're saying is, I have to experience your sin to know your struggle against it. See, this misunderstands temptation. Sin only explains your failure to rightly resist. And I have two incredible, helpful quotes that help us understand this particular reality and the truth of that verse 15. The first one is by Zane Hodges. Listen as I quote it for you. You know the full force of a temptation when you resist it, not when you give into it. The only one who fully resists it has the greatest capacity for help and compassion to others being tempted. He felt the full tug of sin, and he never gave in. Amen. Or listen to this other guy. I don't know if you ever heard of him. His name is John MacArthur. And listen to his comment on this same verse and same truth in verse 14. He understands sin better than any man. He has seen it more clearly and fought it more diligently than any of us could ever be able to do so. Sinlessness alone can properly estimate sin. Jesus Christ did not sin, could not sin, and had no capacity for sin, yet his temptations were all the more terrible because he would not fall and endure them to the extreme. His sinlessness increased his sensitivity to it, to sin. So if you want to talk to someone who knows what sin is about, talk to Jesus. He knows sin, and he knows and understands our weaknesses. Whatever Satan brings your way, there is victory in Jesus Christ. He understands. He has been there. What a great Savior. What great hope that we have in him. So we have a great high priest. What do you have when you have Jesus? A great high priest who's our mediator even right now. the one who ever lives to make intercession for us. And we have this sympathetic Savior who understands and has been there and is available to us. No wonder verse 16 says this. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, purpose clause, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in times of need. What do you have when you have Christ? You have access. You have access to the very throne of grace. That's number three. You have access. Let me say it this way. Listen carefully. You have help and power beyond yourself when you humble yourself and avail yourself to the divine resources provided for you in Christ. No temptation taken you, but what? Such is common to man. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but will provide a way of escape for you. He will not. He is never out to overwhelm you. James 1 says, when it's a matter of you giving in to temptation to sin, don't blame God. God's never doing that. He's never up to that. He's got purpose in every temptation. He's got purpose in every trial. He's got purpose in every test. But he's never working against you, but always working in you and always working for you. Now, the text again, draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. F.F. Bruce says, don't miss it, throne of grace is the throne of God. And don't miss the context of that idea of a throne, because in the ancient Near East, a throne was something that a king would have. And if you're going to enter into the presence of a king, you didn't just do that. Ask Nehemiah. He was a cupbearer, but he was nervous about even coming into the king's presence with sadness about the condition of back in Judea. Fail to ask Esther about that. Esther knew that if she went in before the king, you didn't just walk in there. He had to call you in. Why? You didn't come into a throne room in the presence of a king without being called in. This says, draw near, keep doing so. Keep drawing near, draw near. With boldness, the King James says, I like that better. Not boldness in self, but boldness in the Christ and what he's done. Boldness with confidence, not in self, but in Christ, to the throne of God. And Marshall almost stole my thunder this morning. Because just think about it. Here you come in, these huge, huge, huge gates, doors open up, and you walk in there. Who are you to approach the God of all eternity? And he's sitting on his throne. And yet the scriptures says, draw near, just keep doing it. Just walk right in there and walk in there in his presence as if it's God and you and the only ones in that throne room. And God is so good and so loving and so great in what he's done in Christ for you. He's focused on you right there, right now, in what's going on in your life, as if you're the only person in all the world. What a privilege. Draw near, throne of grace, that we might receive mercy and find grace in help in time of need. Keep on coming. That's the idea of the verb. Where grace is dispensed, where's grace dispensed? Well, at the cross, in the presence of God, when we call upon him for help. Why do we need mercy? We sing his mercy is more. You know why we need mercy? Because we are good sinners. Amen? We are good at sin. And we need mercy in 1 John 1:9. We need mercy. We're reminded by in Lamentations 3, his mercies are new every morning. We need his mercy of withholding from us what we deserve. in his forgiveness of us. Pastor said, I think it was 2 weeks ago, he said, we have no idea of the depth of God's mercy in our lives. And then he adds to receive grace. And here's where we understand that grace is not only saving grace, but grace in the Christian life is strengthening grace and sustaining grace as we walk with the Lord. And the text says to find help in time of need. Or we could, I'm going to paraphrase it, at just the right time. Well, you say, I haven't really experienced that. Well, I'm going to tell you this morning why not. Oftentimes you have not because you ask not. And the grace that we find, so much of the grace that we find, we'll learn next week in the example of Christ. The grace and the strength and sustaining power that we find is found one place. It's in the book. Thy word have I in my heart in order that I might not. There it is summarized. So here's grace. In fact, turn to Psalm 86. Verse 1, Psalm 86, verse 1. No, Psalm 18. Psalm 18. Well, you know, I see it backwards. Psalm 18, verse 6. 18, 6. Remember, it says, find help in time of need. Find help in time of need. You know what the psalmist is saying oftentimes in the Psalms, at least 30 sometimes? Lord, help me. Lord, help me. Look at 18:6, Psalm 18:6. Do I have it right? It says this, in my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried to my God for what? For help. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry for help before him came into his ears. Come unto me, all ye weary and heavy laden, and I'll what? I'll give you rest. Cast all your cares upon him, for he what? Cares for you. 1 John 4:4, greater is he who is in you than he's in the world. That's all grace. It's all grace. But that sustaining grace is found in the dynamic of God's word. That's why in chapter 4, verse 12, he reminds you of the power of the word of God. Look at chapter 4, verse 12, back in Hebrews. I'll be done in a while. Back in chapter 4, verse 12. Come on, I don't get to preach every week. 4:12. You have this one memorized, don't you? Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit of both joints and marrow and able to judge the thoughts and intents of the heart. It goes right to the core of your being. And it does that when it sustains you and it's in your heart and you preach it to your own heart and you preach it to the Lord in terms of claiming his truth for his help. It's the word, friend. It's the word. Hide the word in your heart. But note again the great promise that we have to find that, receive mercy, yeah, sinners, to find grace, strengthening grace. Lord, I need strength in the midst of this. I don't want to react. I don't want to sin. I don't want to be there again. I don't want to be a slave to that temptation, to give into that temptation, a slave to sin. Struggle. There's mercy and grace. You call upon him, he'll help you. At just the right time, for well, somebody said, for well-timed needs. Okay, so we have a faithful high priest, right? He's there making intercession for us. He understands, he's sympathetic to all of our weaknesses. And so take advantage of the privilege that you have to enter this throne of grace, presence of God, and he will help you the resources that you need in the midst of all that was going on with these Hebrew Christians, all the suffering, all the trials, all even the type of things that Marshall was saying first hour today, Christ will be right there. He will sustain you. He will help you. And he's worthy of your trust. Amen. Bow with me in prayer, would you? What a great Savior we have. So we praise you, Lord, for your faithfulness to your word, for your goodness in all things, working good in all things in the life of the believer, every trial, every temptation, you're right there. You're sovereign in all of this. It's not mistakes. And you're so worthy of our trust. You're so sufficient of it. And it's such a joy in the Christian life to be able to say, thank you, Lord. You gave me grace in this. You helped me with the scriptures to be able to choose to please you, to follow you, to love you in the midst of this great challenge and temptation in my life. Use my life for your glory, we pray. In Christ's name. And all his people said,
amen.
Amen.